Percival Lowell was a famous astronomer who spent many years studying the surface of the planet Mars. He actually came to believe that he discovered through his studies channels or canals of water on Mars, and he mapped these channels out very carefully. By the time Lowell published his findings, he was so eminent in his field that no one questioned his theory about channels on Mars. Today, however, we know better. We know that there are no channels or canals on Mars. So the question is, why was Percival Lowell so convinced that he saw these canals on the planet? Well, over the years, this famed astronomer had developed a rare eye disease. It's now called Lowell syndrome. And what this great scientist was actually observing were not channels of water on the planet Mars, but the bulging blood vessels of his own eyes. Now, this kind of problem that Percival Lowell had with his physical eyes is something that many Christians have with their spiritual eyes, so that what we think we see is not always the way things really are. In other words, things are not always what they appear to be. And this is especially true when it comes to how we see and how we evaluate ourselves. And nowhere is this more obvious than in our present passage of Scripture, which we're going to study this morning, Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 50. So here's what we read. An argument started among them meaning the apostles, as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who's great." John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we try to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Now, as you can see, Luke begins this passage by telling us about an argument that took place amongst the Lord's 12 apostles as to which of them was the greatest. Now, based on what we read in the Gospel of Matthew of this very same incident, we know that this argument specifically had to do with which of them was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the upcoming messianic kingdom. In other words, they were debating amongst themselves which one of them was most qualified to hold the highest rank in Christ's upcoming earthly messianic kingdom. As you recall from last week's message about the Lord casting out a demon from a boy who suffered greatly from this horrible, evil spirit, the last thing that Jesus had told his disciples was that he was going to be handed over, he was going to be delivered into the hands of men. In fact, he told them, "Let these words sink into your ears." In other words, men, this is important, so pay close attention. But those words didn't sink into their ears, because instead of thinking about Christ's suffering, about his upcoming death, they were thinking only about themselves and the place of prestige and honor that they craved for in his kingdom. Now, although Luke doesn't tell us when or where this argument took place, Mark, in his gospel account, he does. He tells us that it was while they were traveling from most likely up in the north, Caesarea Philippi, where the transfiguration of Jesus, we believe, took place, down to the town of Capernaum, which is on the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee. And what that tells us is that some time had passed between the casting out of this demon and their arrival in the town of Capernaum. But regardless of some time lapsing, it is still rather remarkable, still stunning, still amazing that in light of Jesus telling these men about his upcoming horrific death, the only thing that they're thinking about is themselves. And who amongst them would hold the most prestigious position in Messiah's kingdom? So why were they thinking about the kingdom when they should have been thinking about Christ and his soon-to-be sufferings? Well, there are probably several factors that contributed to this. For one thing, they must have thought that Jesus was on the verge of installing his kingdom. They must have thought that his kingdom was imminent because he had recently mentioned his coming kingdom glory when he said in Luke chapter 9, verse 26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Then secondly, immediately following these words about coming in glory, as you'll recall, Jesus took three of his disciples to actually experience a foretaste of his kingdom power and glory. He took them up on a high mountain where right in front of them he was transfigured, he was transformed, and gave them a glimpse of kingdom glory. He said, "But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And that's what he meant. You're not going to die until you see a glimpse of my glory, the glory I will have when I return in kingdom power. So it would appear that because Jesus had only recently spoken about his kingdom and then given three of his disciples a glimpse of his kingdom glory, it's only natural that the apostles had these thoughts about the kingdom running through their minds. But none of this tells us why these men who had heard this about the kingdom, why they were now arguing about which one of them would be greatest in the kingdom. And by arguing, understand this, what Luke is telling us is these 12 apostles were debating. It might have been a heated dispute, but debating amongst themselves as to which one of them would be the CEO in the kingdom. Well, the basic reason these men were engaged in such a debate is because they were proud. They were proud men, selfishly, sinfully ambitious, and therefore they were sinfully preoccupied with holding a higher, more prestigious position in the kingdom than anyone else. You see, sinful, blatant pride was at the root of this argument. And the reason they were so proud is the reason all of us, without exception, have a problem with pride. It's because when Adam and Eve sinned and fell from a state of innocence in the Garden of Eden, they plunged all of their descendants, all of us, the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, they plunged all of us, the entire human race, into sin. With pride, note this, pride becoming the primary sin from which all other sins flow. Concerning the primacy of pride and why it affects all of us, one Bible teacher wrote this. He said, "Nothing comes more naturally to fallen human beings than pride, manifesting itself in self-centeredness, self-love, self-promotion, and self-fulfillment. Pride is the defining sin of fallen human nature, the soil in which all other sins sprout, take root, and grow. It is the damning sin that produced angelic rebellion against God and sought to topple him from his throne as the sovereign ruler of the universe. It produced the sin of Adam and Eve, plunging the race into corruption. That pride has been reclassified as a virtue throughout history and in contemporary society only reveals the depths of human depravity." Isaiah wrote of such a wicked reversal of reality when he said in chapter 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." But in addition to having the sin of pride as part of their fallen human nature, the Lord's disciples were also encouraged to promote themselves, encouraged by the Jewish culture of their day. Because just like it is in our day, a person's high rank was considered very important to people. Motivated by nothing more than pride, people wanted to hold positions of high esteem and honor, especially in religious and social circles. As you'll recall, throughout his ministry, our Lord constantly denounced and rebuked the pride of the arrogant religious leaders of Israel. And he told them exactly why they displayed their pride, and he told them how wrong they were in displaying such arrogance. For example, in Matthew 6, the Lord rebuked the blatant pride of the Pharisees by exposing the way they tried to be noticed by men, tried to get the applause of men for their so-called spirituality. They did it in their giving, their charitable giving, and their praying, their fasting. Jesus said, starting in Matthew 6, 2, "So when you give to the poor, don't sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men." What he's saying is, it'd be like somebody here, you've hired somebody to blow a trumpet before you walk over to that offering box and put something in. It's saying, look at me, look how spiritual I am. In verse 5, he said, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. That'd be like us on a very busy day walking into US 19, stopping traffic, and then just praying. Look at me. Look how godly I look. Verse 16, whenever you fast, don't put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they're fasting. Again, in Matthew 23, our Lord rebuked the Pharisees for the way they just craved the admiration of others for their supposed godliness. Matthew 23, starting in verse 5, but Jesus said concerning them, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries, lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets, the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, being called rabbi by men. In the apostles' culture, positions of esteem and honor and respect that were considered very important. So it's not hard then to understand how these men, shaped by the thinking of their day, would also be concerned about rankings and positions of authority in the coming kingdom. And that's exactly what they were arguing about and why they were arguing about this. Now, it would be wonderful if, folks, we could simply study this passage in Luke chapter 9 from a very detached standpoint as sort of a history lesson that has no relevance, no application for us, because we've managed to rise above all of this, since today none of us really thinks about who's the greatest in Christ's kingdom. But that's not the case, because while kingdom greatness may not be on our minds, all of us, without exception, have a problem with pride. All of us. Because we all struggle with an unhealthy desire to be highly thought of, to be recognized by others, to be esteemed by others. It's our sinful pride that causes us to look down upon others, thinking that we're better than them, we're superior to them. It's our pride being wounded that causes us to just loathe the thought of someone else being promoted ahead of us. It's our pride that reacts with jealousy and envy when others are honored ahead of us, when we thought we deserved that honor. We deserve that recognition. In fact, even our competitiveness in the field of athletics can be, it doesn't have to be, but it can be driven by sinful pride if our motivation to win is to show our opponents, you're just a bunch of losers, because we're so much better than you. We'll trounce you. Well, this is the very same spirit that drove each of the apostles to argue with one another who was greatest in the kingdom. It was all about self-promotion, self-glory, self-praise. Listen, if you think you don't have a problem with pride, then you have deceived yourself and you need to start living in reality. I love the way someone has described pride as, I quote, the sin we cannot see in ourselves and yet we detest so in others. He's right. We're often so blind to our own sin of pride that we can just easily see it in others, but we don't usually see it in ourselves. Many years ago, Michelle and I attended a banquet in which the man, I don't remember his name, I don't even know who he was, but the man speaking from the platform, he went on and on about all of his successes, all of his accomplishments, all of his achievements. In all my years, I have never heard anyone who was so unashamedly blatant and obvious in boasting like this man, to the point where after a while I thought, oh, I get it. He's joking. He must be kidding. He must be making all of these boasts about himself just to illustrate the point of how proud people can be. There's no way this guy can be serious about this. So I waited. I waited for him to stop and tell us that his boasting was all a joke to make a point. But he didn't stop. He wasn't joking. He was very, very serious. He was so full of himself. You just wanted to break into the hymn, "How Great Thou Art." I mean, this guy, I have never heard anyone boast like this. Achievements, successes in life, and he was not joking. Now, most of us aren't that obvious when it comes to pride. We're usually more subtle about it so that in the name of humility, We often put ourselves down, telling others how, oh, we're so incompetent, we're so inadequate, we just can't do that. And often we do this with the hope that the other person will say, no, you're not incompetent, you're not inadequate. In fact, you're great, you're wonderful. Listen, all that is just sinful pride disguised as humility. And listen, it's not just rank and file Christians who have a pride problem, but Christian leaders battle with it too. They're not exempt from the sin of pride. In fact, professional jealousy is an occupational hazard amongst pastors and Christian leaders. In his commentary on Luke, Kent Hughes quotes from a minister who describes his own experience with ministerial pride amongst his pastoral colleagues. He said, I can still recall going to state and national conventions in our denomination and coming home feeling drained and unclean because most of the conversations in the hotel rooms and the halls were characterized either by envy of those who were doing well or scarcely concealed delight for those who were doing poorly. For did that not mean that someone was about to fall and thus create an opening higher up on the ladder? So, pride is an issue we all grapple with, even apostles. And in the passage of Scripture before us this morning, Luke presents two incidents involving the apostles in which Jesus addresses their problem, which is our problem, with pride. And in doing so, the Lord reveals not only some of the characteristics of sinful pride, but also he reveals why it's so dangerous, as well as the way to address sinful pride when it rears its ugly head in our lives. And the first characteristic of pride that we see from these verses is this. It's that pride promotes self. Pride promotes self. We break in verse 46. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Now, although, as I said earlier, Luke doesn't set the scene, the historical background for this argument, he just begins by telling us there was an argument amongst the apostles. We know from the Gospel of Mark, as I said, that having traveled from Caesarea Philippi all the way down to Capernaum, when they arrived, Mark tells us, Jesus and his disciples entered a house. They went into a house. And upon entering the house, Mark tells us that the Lord asked them what they were discussing on the way down from Caesarea Philippi, which it turns out was, as Luke tells us here, this is where Luke breaks in, it was this argument as to which of them was the greatest. Now, we haven't been told exactly what was said during this argument. No doubt each man argued his case as to why he felt he was the most deserving of the honor of being the first in the kingdom. Perhaps their argument, we don't know exactly, but perhaps their argument was based on their performance in their recent short-term missions trip. You'll recall Jesus sent them out to cast out demons and to heal those who were sick. And so maybe, believing that each of them outdid the others in these miraculous activities, maybe they presented themselves as the greatest and therefore the one most qualified to be first in the kingdom. Or perhaps their quarreling was directed primarily towards Peter. Why? Because while the text doesn't say this, it's very likely that these men were jealous of Peter, concerned that he might be the one Jesus had chosen, or at least was thinking about choosing to be the highest ranking leader in his kingdom. After all, as other passages in the New Testament tell us, it was Peter, of all the disciples who had walked on water, nobody else. I mean, that's big. And Jesus did single Peter out as his chief spokesman that he would build his church upon. That's big. And it was Peter who was one of the three selected to be with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it was only Peter who had his temple tax provided for by a miracle of a fish with a shekel in its mouth. I mean, Jesus didn't do that for anybody else. On the other hand, though, it was also true that Peter was the only one that Jesus had called Satan and told to get behind him. And James and John both knew that the Father had ordered Peter to be silent on the Mount of Transfiguration as he told them, be silent, be quiet, and listen to my son, my beloved son. So with all of Peter's blunders, perhaps the disciples thought that the position for the greatest in Christ's kingdom, maybe it was still open. Maybe it was up for grabs. And so now, maybe thinking that Peter was out of the running, they're arguing over which of them was going to be the Lord's right-hand man in his kingdom. Now, regardless of how this argument started or what exactly each disciple said during the debate, they were all wrong. All of them were wrong to argue, because each of them was guilty of promoting themselves as being superior to the others. See, their problem, simply put, was that they were preoccupied with themselves. So preoccupied that that was all they thought about. Them, holding a position of prominence, position of prestige in the coming kingdom. Listen, a preoccupation with ourselves is the real problem with pride. And this preoccupation with self, it deceives us into thinking of ourselves more highly than we should, that we're more important than we really are. And as a result, we start believing that we are entitled to certain things, like a high position in the company, like a certain amount of respect, recognition by our peers, a prestigious job that pays well, a beautiful home, a fancy car, all the best clothing, and on it goes. All of this, recognize, it's just sinful pride, an attitude of self-exaltation and selfish ambition. Do you realize that the very first sin in the universe, the first sin in the entire universe, was the sin of pride? It was committed by Lucifer, the highest of all of God's created angels, who eventually became our adversary, Satan, the devil, because he wasn't satisfied with that high position. He wanted still a higher rank. In his arrogance, Lucifer wanted, and he felt that he deserved, to have the same ranking as God. He wanted to be on the same level as God. He wanted to be like the supreme being of the universe, the creator. Here's how the Bible presents the sin of pride in Lucifer. And in doing so, it defines for us, folks, the true hideous nature of pride, self-importance, self-exaltation, self-promotion. Isaiah 14, starting with verse 12. Oh, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, meaning the other angels. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And here's the kicker. I will make myself like the Most High. Listen, almost every sin in our lives can be traced back to pride. Think about all the times when you've been angry. It's because you felt like you deserved to be treated better. How dare that person talk to me like that? Don't they know who I am? Think about the times you've been jealous of others. It's because you felt you deserved what this other person had. Think about the times you have resented others being honored and appreciated. It's because you thought that you should have been honored. You should be appreciated like this, since you consider yourself far more worthy than this person. So we know that we have a problem with pride. The question then is, how do we deal with this problem with pride? How do we put to death this wicked pride? What does the Bible tell us is the answer to our struggle with pride? Well, the answer is given by Jesus as Luke unfolds what happened next. Verse 47. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. Now, being omniscient, so that the Lord knows all things, he knew exactly what each man was thinking. Each of them thought of themselves as better and superior to the others, and therefore that they were the most qualified to have the highest ranking position in the kingdom. And because the Lord knew that in their minds, rank and prestige and reputation was what they thought was the mark of greatness, he taught them that they were completely wrong. They were in error about this, completely. He taught them that true greatness wasn't at all about rank and prestige and reputation and position. And he did this by taking a child who was in the house that day in Capernaum. Many believe it was Peter's house. We know that Peter did have a home there. And if that was the case, then it may very well have been one of Peter and his wife's children. taking this child, the Lord stood him by his side, and Jesus sitting down, because he was about to teach, he took the child in his arms. And then he said to them the most radical counterculture statement they had ever heard about being great. He said, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who's great." Now think about what Jesus was saying. Holding a child before them, a child, someone who has no rank, no power to be great, someone who is too small, too weak to be considered great, someone who, though loved and cherished by his parents, was considered of no importance in society, the least amongst the members of society in terms of his contributions. Yet Jesus told them that this child, representing all who hold no rank and no reputation, the least among them, that's the one who's really, truly great. In other words, Jesus was rebuking them for their sinful pride by teaching them that true greatness isn't found in one's accomplishments, one's position in society, one's influence, one's abilities. True greatness, he says, is embodied in a child who is considered the least of all members of society, because a child has no great accomplishments. They hold no prestigious positions. They don't have the power to influence their world, and their abilities at that point are very, very limited. Now, to appreciate our Lord's remarks about a child being great, it is helpful. In fact, it is important to understand that in the Jewish culture of that day, children were looked upon as completely powerless and completely insignificant, just unimportant. The Talmud, which is a compiling of the teachings of the ancient Jewish rabbis, taught that for a man to spend time with children was just a waste of his time, and that it contributed nothing of significance to that man. In fact, we have a quote from a rabbi who said these words. He said, "Morning sleep, midday wine, chattering with children, and tarrying in place where men of the common people assemble destroys a man." If you spend your time talking to a child, it'll destroy you, he said. It's not important, because they're not important. No wonder we read that later in our Lord's ministry, when some mothers attempted to bring their children to Jesus for him to bless them, the apostles tried to send them away because they thought that Jesus was just too important to be bothered by some little kids. The apostles, in keeping with the prevailing thinking of their day, didn't consider children to be important. They thought Jesus, being the esteemed rabbi, he's not going to want to spend time with these little kids. But Jesus, he went against the grain of his day, the culture of his day, and against all cultures that view children as insignificant. "Permit the children to come to me, for if such," he said, "is the kingdom of God." He said that true greatness is embodied in this child. It's about humility, being unpretentious, being unassuming, powerless, lowly. Listen, this is just the opposite of how the apostles viewed greatness. They viewed greatness as power, authority, influence, achievements, accomplishments. And that's exactly how people view greatness today. The same thing. This is why on another occasion, Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 20, he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way amongst you. The world may do it this way. You don't do it this way. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come," he said, "to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Then this statement, Jesus said, the world's view of greatness, note this, is just upside down. Upside down. The world considers the great people to be those individuals who are in charge of others, who hold rank over others, who exercise authority over others, who have people under them looking to them for direction and leadership and guidance. But that's not how God views greatness. And how God views greatness is the only thing that's important. It's not how his followers, we, are to view greatness. True greatness isn't about how high a rank you have, how many people you have under you, as you have authority over them. Jesus said it's about being beneath them, serving others with humility. And saying this, our Lord was completely counter-culture. He went against the grain of the established thinking of that day. Nobody else was saying this. As one Bible teacher I read put it, he said, Jesus rearranged the alleged pecking order, upsetting the normal conventions of hierarchy and leadership. Listen, those who are great in God's eyes are the people who are humble and who serve others. They're the ones who, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, who esteem others as more important than themselves. So focus on being a servant to others. Don't try to outrank anyone or climb the ladder of success in order to be in charge of anyone or anything. That's what the apostles were doing, and they were wrong. But there's something else Jesus said about pride, and it's critical that we see this. So I'd like you to once again look at verse 48. Jesus said, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who's great. Now, in challenging the way the apostles viewed greatness, Jesus told them that they needed to receive other believers in him, other what we would call Christians, who were represented by this child, who were lowly like this child, and in doing so, note this, they would be welcoming him into their fellowship as well as welcoming God the Father, the one who sent Christ into their fellowship. In other words, Jesus is telling us that we are to receive folks, all of God's children, without any consideration for what they've accomplished or what their position in society is or the workforce or who they know and rub shoulders with or how much clout they have in the community. Because true greatness isn't about any of those things. True greatness is found, note this, in the ordinary, humble, unpretentious child of God. See, what the Lord is really saying is not only do we need to change our worldly view of who we consider to be great, but we also need to make sure that we don't give any preferential treatment to those we consider to be the most important people in society. Because we're to treat all people, and here he's talking about all believers represented by this child, with the same respect and love, even if they are looked down upon by others as the lowest ranking members of society, like the small child. And in treating one another this way, this, Jesus said, is how you actually treat me, how you actually treat the Father, because we are one with every child of God. We're united. We live in every child of God. In a sermon given by Bible teacher Chuck Swindoll, he challenges us, his listeners, to think about how we receive and treat people who are not considered the upper crust of society. He said this, the act of receiving someone must be understood in the context of Near Eastern hospitality. It means to welcome as family and to care for one's needs. That's easy to do for an important dignitary or a celebrity. Imagine a knock at your door. The person pleads to come in because he's been robbed at gunpoint. He has no money, no means of getting help on his own. Be honest as you answer these questions. How would you respond if you recognized the man as the world's wealthiest businessman? By contrast, how would you respond if he were a mentally disabled vagrant? He said, let's admit that we're eager to help the powerful, yet reluctant to help the helpless. Doing favors for powerful people might reap a handsome reward or advance our personal agendas, but helping someone with no resources? And he leaves us hanging. Listen, the problem with pride is that not only do we exalt ourselves, but we have this tendency to exalt others who we consider important because perhaps they're the most educated. Perhaps they're the wealthiest. They're the most influential. They're powerful. They're members of our community that are well known. The movers, the shakers of our world. But Jesus rebukes us for thinking like that. That's favoritism. And favoritism is clearly condemned in Scripture. You just read James' letter and he talks about that. Instead, he calls us to treat the simplest, most ordinary, most non-assertive believer in him as significant. Because they are significant in his eyes. Christ died for them. In heaven they will be glorified. He considers them great now. And therefore we should too. So the next time you're tempted to exalt yourself, remember what Jesus said about true greatness. That it has nothing to do with your rank, your prominence, how wealthy you are. It has everything to do with humility, as seen in a child, and serving others. And the next time you're tempted to exalt someone else and treat them with more respect than others, simply because they hold positions of prominence, remember that Jesus said, how we treat a fellow believer, regardless of who they are, that's how we treat him. That's how we treat the Father. In other words, to welcome any believer into our fellowship is to welcome Jesus and the Father into our fellowship. So having addressed the argument the disciples were having over which one of them was the greatest in the kingdom, the next thing we see in these verses is that in light of Jesus speaking about pride and welcoming any child of God into their fellowship, one of the apostles becomes very troubled about this. And as Luke continues telling us what happened that day, he tells us that this apostle, this troubled apostle, he speaks up and he tells Jesus what's bothering him. And in telling us about this exchange between this troubled disciple and the Lord, we learn a second characteristic of pride. In addition to promoting itself, the problem with pride is that it is intolerant and it is critical of others. Verse 49. John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we try to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. So having just heard what Jesus said about receiving someone in his name, it just seems to have triggered something in John's mind that now he's very concerned about, because in light of what Jesus has just said, he doesn't know if something he and the other apostles did was right or wrong. He's not sure. And though what he says to Jesus isn't really in the form of a question, it sure sounds like a question, because John isn't sure if he treated someone properly. And he wants to know from Jesus if what they, all the apostles, did, if it was correct or not. And so here's John's sort of, but not exactly, question. He tells Jesus that they, meaning the apostles, they saw someone who was casting out demons in his name. And they tried to stop him because he wasn't one of them. In other words, he wasn't an apostle. He wasn't part of their group. He wasn't part of their circle. Now, folks, what John brings up is extremely relevant for us. And it's related to our problem with pride. Because the issue that John is raising here is the issue of being exclusive. Meaning what? Meaning excluding or preventing someone from entering your fellowship because they don't do or see things exactly the way you do. So how does this apply to us? What applies to those of us who are Calvinists, not embracing the fellowship of other Christians who are non-Calvinists, even though these other Christians may be dear men and women of God, great men and women of God. It would be like those of us who love John MacArthur and the ministry of Ligonier and those men, speakers associated with those two ministries, we're not interested in listening to anyone outside of those theological camps because they're not in the circle of our fellowship. We're not talking about heretics. We're not talking about false teachers. We're talking about people who maybe dot their I's differently, cross their T's a little differently. Listen, not only is this wrong, but it is another aspect of sinful pride because it considers only our group, our church, our theological circle to be right, and everybody outside of that, though they're evangelical believers, we look at them critically, they're wrong. We look down upon them. We look suspiciously at them. We're waiting for them to say something that doesn't square up with Scripture. This is just another form of self-exaltation because it looks at others beneath us as not doing things the way we do them, as if we have a monopoly on being biblical. And what it does, it breeds intolerance. It breeds an overly critical attitude because we think that we're better than them. We know more than they do. We've studied more. We're more biblical. We go verse by verse through the Bible and we don't miss anything. I saw this very sin of pride in my own life when many years ago, shortly after I graduated from the Moody Bible Institute, someone handed me some messages. Those of you who are old enough will remember what cassette tapes were like. But someone handed me an album of messages containing some cassette tapes from a guy I had never heard of, a guy named John MacArthur. And in my arrogance, I remember thinking this: whoever this John MacArthur is, he must not be very good. Because if he were good, I would have heard of him. Because I went to Moody, and Moody has all the best speakers in their chapels speak to us. And I don't remember John MacArthur. I've never heard of this guy. What pride. What arrogance. But that's exactly what I thought back then. So be careful. Don't look down upon others who are outside of our five-point Calvinistic Reformed John MacArthur Ligonier circles. This is nothing but denominational pride, even though we're not part of a denomination. So having raised this issue with Jesus, in verse 50, we see how the Lord answered John. But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you, he's for you." Jesus tells John and the other apostles who are all listening to this, they were wrong to hinder this man from casting out demons. Because if this man wasn't against them, meaning what? Meaning he wasn't opposed to you. He wasn't opposed to your message. Then he's for you. In other words, if he stands for the truth of Christ, then it doesn't matter if his style of ministry is different from yours. He's still one of us. He's a believer, so don't exclude him from your fellowship. Listen, we can, and we should have fellowship with other believers who see things perhaps a little differently than we do. Maybe they do things differently. Once again, not talking about someone who denies the faith. You don't have fellowship with them, but with believers. I've tried to do this with making friends with pastors who are non-Calvinists, who perhaps have a different view of prophecy than I do. In fact, one of my Arminian-leaning pastor friends, just to make a point that we are different, he calls me his six-point Calvinist friend. There's no 6 points in Calvinism. He's just trying to make a point of this, that we're different. But our fellowship isn't based upon whether or not we agree on the doctrine of divine election or any of the points of Calvinism. It's based on our mutual faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Listen. Pride, it's a wicked sin. So guard your heart against it. Whenever you begin to promote yourself, recognize it and repent of it and abase yourself by thinking clearly about yourself. How do you think clearly about yourself? See what you really are. You're simply a sinner saved by grace. That's all. That's all. You're a sinner who deserves hell, but you've been saved by the grace of God. And then just go serve somebody. Because being a servant is the mark of true greatness. And don't go telling others how much you're serving. Then you're lifted up with pride. Do it quietly. The Lord sees. Don't do things to be noticed by men. And whenever you see yourself starting to look down upon other Christians or other local churches because they're not like you, they're not like us, then you've got to recognize that that's sin. They're part of the body of Christ. Repent of your attitude. Embrace them into your fellowship because just like you, they are God's people, saved as you've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, then you are not part of the people of God. You're not a child of God. It is only when you repent of your sin, meaning you forsake your sin, you turn to Christ, you place your faith in Christ and his substitutionary death on the cross. You place your faith in Christ and his death on the cross alone for your salvation. That's when you become a child of God. That's when you're in right standing with God. That's when you're forgiven of God. Don't let your pride stand in the way of salvation, which it often does with people. They can't grasp that they're not good, that they're sinners, that they deserve hell and judgment. They don't want to think of that of themselves that way. They think intrinsically they're good, they're better than others. Yes, all the other people are the riffraff, not me. That's just wicked pride. That just reveals your depravity and your pride. Don't let your pride stand in the way of salvation. The Bible says the truth about you. You're no better. You're no worse than anybody else. You're in the same condition as all unsaved people. You're a lost sinner. You deserve hell. We all do. You need God's mercy in saving you. And the only way he does that is when you repent of your sin and place your trust in Christ. So recognize your sin, dear friends. Don't think you're better than anybody else. You're not. Humble yourself. Turn to Christ. If you'd like to speak to one of our pastors about this, then just see me as we close the service. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for what we've been able to study today. So important. So critical in our understanding. So relevant. So applicable, Lord, to all of us. I pray that these truths, that the Spirit of God will give us wisdom to know how to apply this. I pray that we will recognize pride in ourselves, pride in how we treat other people. Lord, we want to be great in your eyes. Even if others don't think of us as great, it doesn't matter. All that matters is what you think of us. So, Lord, I pray you'll do a work of grace in those of us who know you. And those of us who are here or watching who don't know you, I pray you'll do a work of grace in them, that they would recognize their sinful estate, stop thinking that they are righteous, that they're better than others, and that they'll humble themselves and turn to Christ for salvation. Draw them to yourself. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.